and offerings. You want everything. All who we are, all that we have, you want that. And so this time is set aside for you when we give these tithes and offerings to you in a small gesture of understanding what you expect of us and our gratitude giving back to you. So we ask that you would accept these tithes and offerings to help build your community here in Paulding and in the world, knowing that you love us, that you want our good, and that you have a plan. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may continue standing as we sing our second hymn, hymn number 426, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated and children are dismissed. If there are any children who want to go to Children's Church, I think Brent's down there and Alyssa's heading down there. And everyone else can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. Now, every few months, I think it's good as we go through the Gospel of Luke, we're continuing in the same book of the Bible, the Gospel of Luke. And as we do that, I think every few months, it's good to remind ourselves of the overall purpose of the gospel that we're reading. The Gospel of Luke was written as an historical account to show us that everything that God had promised had been fulfilled. God's promised salvation had come. Eyewitnesses to these events were interviewed. An investigation was carefully done so that in Luke chapter 1, verse 4, we see that, quote, "You may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught." That you may know the certainty of the things that you've been taught. Even this week, I heard a popular preacher say that the opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is certainty. Now, this understanding of faith that pits faith against certainty is far from a biblical view of faith. We are not condemned in our doubts, of course, but God desires to strengthen us in our doubts and lead us towards what some call the blessed assurance. Now in Luke chapter 14, Jesus is headed to Jerusalem to die. He knows that his death is coming. His life will not be taken from him. He will freely give it for our salvation, to show God's justice and God's mercy. Jesus does not head straight to Jerusalem, though. He is winding his way from village to village, teaching and pleading with people to enter into God's kingdom. Chapter 13 and 14, where we are now, you could say are chapters of lasts. Now, what I mean by that is in chapter 13, Jesus taught at the synagogue for the last time. And in chapter 14, Jesus was at a Pharisee's house for the last time, a religious leader's house. Jesus was not falling for their traps, and he scolded the religious leaders for trying to trap him and for their pride. They rejected the outcasts, and they rejected God's messenger. And in their pride, they would be kept from sharing in God's kingdom. Now, as you can imagine, that didn't sit very well with the religious leaders. Still, the crowds loved it. They just loved it. Jesus was showing those snobby elites what for. Our passage opens with large crowds following Jesus. Apparently, going after those Pharisees on Twitter was paying off. But Jesus was not going for popularity. As we will see time and time again in the Gospel of Luke, just when the ball starts to get rolling and Jesus starts to get some momentum, Jesus thins the crowd. Now, his goal is not to thin the crowd. That's not his goal. His goal is not to keep people from following him. Of course, as I just said, he's going from village to village, taking the extra time to plead with people to enter into God's kingdom. Jesus' goal in doing this is to keep people from following him under false pretenses. And in this passage, we see that a disciple of Jesus puts Jesus above all else. That's what a disciple does. So let's look at the passage this morning. Verse 25. A large crowd, or large crowds, were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brother and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he was able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, if any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot become my disciple. Salt is good. But if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Amen. Have you ever been fooled by small print? I was at a convention in Indianapolis recently, and I saw a sign, and in big words on the sign, it said, "Free beer." Now, this isn't the sign exactly, but it looked a lot like this. Free beer. Now, of course, once I got close to the sign, I could see the fine print. It said, "Free Wi-Fi. Great beer." Small print is often used by advertisers to hide the truth behind their unbelievable offers. As the saying goes, what the big print giveth, the small print taketh away. In Jesus' advertisement for discipleship in God's kingdom, there is no fine print. Jesus tells us the great news of God's kingdom and the benefits of being a disciple, and Jesus also makes clear the difficulties. Not all pastors or churches are upfront about this, of course, and I admit that it's tempting sometimes to only present the good stuff and to at least downplay the challenges of being a follower of Jesus. It would be easier to advertise light church, 24% fewer commitments, 10-minute sermons, 30-minute worship services, and only 6 commandments instead of 10, and you get to pick which 6. Everything you want in a church, and less. It is tempting to approach discipleship in such ways and at least downplay the difficulties. But Jesus doesn't have any small print whenever it comes to the challenges or difficulties that one will face whenever you follow him, as we see in our text today. It's very important for us to hear these words from Jesus in this passage so that we don't come to Jesus under false pretenses. So let's appreciate this. Let's appreciate the fact that Jesus is up front. There's something for all of us to learn here. And let's look at our passage this morning. Our passage begins by setting the context. In verse 25, it says that it begins with a large crowd following Jesus, and he turns to them and speaks. So clearly, Jesus is teaching this openly. This teaching is for everyone who would think about following Jesus. He does not secretly share this teaching with just a select few. All are clearly told these challenges. First, what Jesus shares is that discipleship includes potential costs. In verse 26 and 27, we see this. Jesus says that a disciple must come to him hating his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, even his own life. A disciple carries his own cross and follows Jesus. So Jesus here is teaching what it means to be a disciple. At the time of Jesus, a disciple you could think of as a pupil or a student. Disciples would follow their teacher around and learn how to properly, in the Jewish case, interpret God's law and to apply it to life. Those early disciples were eventually called Christians because they sought to live the teachings of Jesus, to understand what God wanted and to live it out. And so, to put it simply, disciples of Jesus are Christians. They're one and the same. There aren't two levels of the life of faith, where there are Christians and then there are the super Christians, the disciples, or something like that. Christians are disciples. They're one and the same. When we come to Jesus and believe that he is who he says he is, and we give our life to him, we are to grow in obedience to him. That obedience does not save us. We're already saved by faith. But that obedience is evidence that we truly have given our life to him. Next, Jesus says that if we are to follow his teaching, we are to hate everything in order to follow him. Now, of course, Jesus clearly teaches that we are to love our enemies, even our enemies. And so what is it that Jesus is saying here? Well, it was a common way back then of saying to love less. It's a strong way of saying that all else must be second in your commitment to follow him. He is making a point through exaggeration. We do this all the time. We hear this all the time. A mom may tell her child, "I've told you a million times to cover your mouth whenever you cough." Now, what she means is, "I know I've told you to cover your mouth before you cough or when you cough." We know that she actually hasn't told her son a million times, probably only a few thousand. But we know that she means, we know what she means, and we know that she really means it. She is presenting this striking image with exaggeration. And Jesus here is presenting a striking image in the priorities of our lives, in the priorities of our loves. God must be first. There is a biblical term for crowding God out as the priority of our life. It's called idolatry. And here Jesus is speaking against idols. Idols are not primarily, as what you might first think, statues of wood or stone. They are primarily overvaluations of the heart. In the Bible, it talks about people setting up idols in their heart. When we value anything more than God, whenever we look to it to bring us everything that we want or those things that only God can give, that's an idol. And Jesus warns us against two idols. The first idol that Jesus warns us against is family. In the first century Judea, and in many places around the world today, following Jesus will be seen as hating one's community. Or following Jesus could be even seen as hating the most intimate community, our family. This is a picture of a family in India. The man on the far right, his name, as the story is told to protect his identity, is Arjun. I recently read his story and the story of his family through Open Doors International. Arjun and his family, their identity is kept secret for a reason, as you will see. Arjun wakes up at 4 a.m. every morning to deliver bread and cakes and donuts to the nearby villages on his bicycle. He works hard to provide for his family, his wife Neha, and his two daughters Rena and Pari. During a low time in Arjun's life, after he had lost a job and struggled to find hope, a friend introduced him to a local pastor, not in his village. There aren't any Christians in his village, but in a nearby village. He worked hard to provide for his family, but he just couldn't provide enough. He was struggling. He felt hopeless. But after talking to this pastor and telling this pastor his problems, this pastor shared Jesus with Arjun. And at that moment, Arjun gave his life to Jesus. He said, "From my true heart, I have trusted God." Now he came home and shared his new faith with his wife, who also believed. And after they decided to follow Jesus, the persecution almost immediately began. In rural India, leaving the village's faith is seen as a betrayal of your tribe and of your family. First, their in-laws wouldn't let them enter their home. They were shunned by other people in their village. Neighbors began threatening their family, saying that they would cut their family off if they continued to follow Jesus. Arjun added, "The villagers would say things like this, 'We will cut you, we will kill you, we can do anything to you.'" Eventually, the villagers forbid that family from getting water at the well. They were the only Christians in the village, and the persecution was brutal. Even through this time, though, they trusted God. They said, quote, "God has given us so much courage and so much difficulty. God has helped us." Arjun and Neha, and many other Christians, know that following Jesus will mean sacrifice. The village or family must not take priority over God. And this will mean that some will accuse them of hating their village, of hating their family, or even their own life. In America, the struggle might look a little bit different. But a family can still be an idol, keeping us from putting God first. Putting family before God may be believing that family will give me everything I want. If only I could have a family, then my life will be secure. I'll be happy. I'll have everything. Those who make family an idol may believe that marriage is a necessary step to spiritual maturity or wholeness, as if somehow it's wrong that Jesus himself was not married. Those who worship the idol of family may believe that they would get involved in the community of believers, but once their kids are grown and gone, because Sundays are family days. Christians of all kinds have the idol of family. Whenever they jettison their theology, whenever someone in their family embraces sin, the family needs to be protected. God's holiness must not get in the way of how our family lives, what we believe. To paraphrase something that Jesus said once about wealth, could also apply, I think, to family. What good does it do if we were to gain the world's best family, but lose our own soul? And the souls of our family. If we want to follow Jesus to be his disciple, it would mean that we put God first in our life, even above our love for family. Doing so can be very hard, but it will make us better husbands, wives, dads, moms, children, friends, even though people in our life may be pretty mad if we end up putting God first above our family, because they don't like to be displaced as the God in our life. The second idol that Jesus warns us about in this passage is self. His second idol is self. As Jesus says, yes, even his own life. I should put my comfort, desires, dreams below what God says that I should be doing. My dreams, my desires, my comforts shouldn't be above God. Instead, whenever I lay these at Jesus' feet and give God control, I am taking up my cross, denying myself, and following Jesus. To take up one's cross was to accept that following Jesus will mean making some sacrifices. And the sacrifices may be painful. For those like Arjun and Neha, their lives were threatened. But for most of us, the sacrifices are probably not going to be as extreme. We may find that we are on the outs with family members because we're faithfully following Jesus. We might be slandered or ridiculed. We may face some hardships, like the Christian cake shop owner who has had people multiple times try to run him out of business. But likely the sacrifices will be mainly our own comforts and desires. Prayer and Bible study may not always excite us, and our hobbies may excite us more, but prayer and Bible study, keeping God first, keeping what God has for us first, should always be the priority. Yes, we do make sacrifices. I admit, it's a sacrifice to be here on a Sunday morning, or it's a sacrifice to give money to the church, or giving up time during the week in a small fellowship or Bible study, or giving up vacation time to go on a mission trip. And those are indeed sacrifices. I don't want to minimize that. A bit of a cross to bear as we follow Jesus. But let's not make them out to be more than they are. Those are small things that are expected of us as we lift God up. So let's take up our cross and follow Jesus, understanding that we need to do away with our idols. And Jesus makes this clear. He doesn't hide it in small print. Next, in our passage, Jesus turns to saying that discipleship includes needed planning. Jesus then tells two short stories to emphasize what he's saying in verse 28 through 32. The first is of someone who wants to build a tower. He sits down and he estimates the cost, if he's wise. The second is a king who considers his ability to win a war before declaring war against a superior force. And whenever I thought about the first illustration, I couldn't help but remember whenever Alyssa and I had the opportunity to go to Edinburgh, Scotland. And out just outside of Edinburgh, there's this beautiful monument. Now, whenever I first saw it, I thought the fact that it was incomplete was like an artistic take. It must not be complete because it's some artistic thing. But actually, it was planned to be finished. They expected it to be finished. It was a memorial to Scottish soldiers who fought and died during the Napoleonic Wars. Starting in 1826, it was designed with all the good intentions of the world to complete it. It was supposed to look like the Parthenon in Athens. And with all the good intentions of finishing it, all the plans in the world, well, I guess not all the plans in the world, because it ended up in disgrace. The monument was nicknamed Scotland's disgrace. And now it's too historical to tear down, a historical failure. Like Scotland's disgrace, our lives can be the result of poor planning. They didn't take all the time that they needed to plan it out, I guess. And now, it's just a disgrace. But too many Christian lives, or too many lives in general, can be the result of poor planning and be like Scotland's disgrace. Decisions to follow Jesus should not be done without consideration of the sacrifices it will inevitably lead to. The story of the king going to war has a similar message, but there's a slightly different kind of second message, I think, that's hidden in there. Overall, the idea is we should plan. We should understand the sacrifice that's going to be expected if we go through with it. But in the story of the king going to war, I think the slightly different take in this illustration is showing how foolish it would be to oppose a stronger kingdom, a stronger king. And how much more foolish would it be to not consider the ramifications of challenging God's own kingdom? Discipleship is a call to sober reasoning. And there's no fine print. All is made clear. Following Jesus will mean doing away with our idols. God will not share his throne with anyone or anything else. Jesus doesn't hide any of this in fine print. Then in verse 33, in the same way, Jesus he gives a summary statement of all that he's been saying. He says, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything cannot be my disciple. This is a summary. The family and the self are not the only idols. Those are just examples. We must be willing to give up all of our idols, everything, for the sake of Jesus. You see, if there's something in our lives that we want to hold on to, that we don't want to give over to God, that we say, you can have all of this except for this. If there's something that we tell Jesus is off limits, then that's an idol, no matter what it is. It's a God in our life, because it has claim on us over Jesus. There is an old saying that states, if Jesus is not Lord of all, then he is not Lord at all. Finally, Jesus gives the reasoning for this teaching. Verse 34, if salt loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing. In other words, if a Christian does not put God first, their life of obedience will be lost. Idols are still their God. Their life will become ineffective for God's kingdom. They aren't salt at all and will end up living a life that's worthless for God's purposes. So what can we learn from this passage? Well, first, let me state very clearly that none of us as followers of Jesus, none of us do this perfectly. This is a direction that our lives need to be headed. It's a call that we need to be trying to live up to. Whenever we try to put God first and we try to get rid of our idols, whenever we do that, we're going to fail over and over again. And we need to ask for forgiveness over and over again. And we need to seek to grow in holiness and giving God everything over and over again. It's a struggle every day. I don't want to pretend like if you're not doing this perfectly, then, oh, you're not a Christian. You might as well forget about it. But this is our call. This is what's expected of us to live up to. And as we fail, and as we ask for forgiveness, we'll rely on God's forgiveness, and we trust what he's doing in our life. As commentator Bach has a commentary on this, not the composer, but I got another Bach. He wrote this in his commentary. He said, quote, Jesus' disciples grew into some of these commitments as time passed. For example, Peter did not bear his own cross during his denials. Remember, Peter denying Jesus? But he says, but he did later. Peter, the disciples, they weren't always perfect at this, and neither will we be. But God wants us to grow in this. He wants us to understand that this isn't hidden away somewhere in fine print, but it's what we're called to do. If we wonder to ourselves whenever we read this passage, well, who would do this? Who would give everything for the sake of Jesus? We need to remember something. There's a far, far greater cost in not following Jesus. There's a far greater cost in our lives if we go along the way of the second illustration. The king who decides to go up against the more powerful king, if he had gone through with that, if he decided, oh, this guy's more powerful than me, but I'm just going to do it anyway, he would have lost everything. He would have lost his kingdom. He would have lost the war. And in the same way, in our lives, if we decide to not plan, to not consider the cost of following Jesus, to ignore him and what he's saying, we're going to lose everything. We were made to be salt in this world. That's why God has put us here. He has made us to worship him, to put him first. That's how God intended it. But if instead we reject Jesus and his message, and instead worship the gods of greed and lust and family and self, our lives will be worthless. What we've been put here to do, to be salt, would have gone to waste. Our salt would have lost its saltiness. We need to understand that there is a cost in following Jesus. But the cost of not following him is greater. It's greater. The story of Arjun and Neha did not end there. Even though they were the only Christians in their village, they persisted. They said that they found joy in following Jesus. They said, quote, "Whenever we are weak, we worship him. Whenever we are surrounded by problems, we worship God more." Arjun added, "When God calls us to love our neighbor, he simply asks us to follow his footsteps." And then he picks up the Bible in this interview and opens to James chapter 1, and he read, "My brethren, count it all joy whenever you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Whenever he finished, he looked up and smiled. The interview ends like this. Amid persecution, rejection, and ongoing threats, their family has chosen the joy of the Lord, a choice that will echo for eternity. They hope and believe that their decision to stay will bring more and more village people to Jesus, no matter the cost. Arjun and Neha, they counted the cost. They knew that they were having to give everything up to follow Jesus. It was plain. And their choice will echo for eternity. The cost was high, but it was worth it, because it will echo for eternity for their good and the good of their family. Now, I think that the opposite of that is true also, that our choices for the bad will echo for eternity. If we choose to reject God, if we choose to reject Jesus and his message, the call to enter into his kingdom, that too is a choice that will echo for eternity. Every choice will. But what will we choose? A disciple puts Jesus above all else. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you don't hide the difficulties, that you're up front with us. We pray that we would count the cost and commit our lives to you. That whenever we fail, that we would come back to you and ask for forgiveness and the strength to go back at it. Because we know that the working out of our faith isn't us working, but it's you working in us. And so we pray that we would do away with our idols, knowing that They'll do nothing in our life except for make us ineffective for your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn, hymn number 13, O Worship the King. Go out into the world as God's people, remembering that a disciple puts Jesus first, and knowing that God loves you. Nothing can ever change that. Amen.